Acts chapter 13, and we're beginning at verse 13 through 25. And our title today for this heading is, Our God is Proactive. Our God is a proactive God. He's not reactive. So where are we in the book of Acts so far? The gospel's been preached to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. And the church has gone up, and people from Cyrene and from Cyprus have gone to Antioch, the city of Antioch, 200 miles north of Jerusalem. This cosmopolitan city, and Jews and Gentiles now are in this wonderful church in this horrible city, but beautiful things are happening. And Barnabas is called to come and help pastor that church. When he goes there, sees the work of the Lord, he goes up to Tarsus to find Saul, bring him back. And now for a year, both Saul and Barnabas and these other leaders, five of them, are leading this church in Antioch. But then, last week we saw how the Holy Spirit said, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of missions. And so they've set off now, gone through Cyprus. And last week we saw how they ministered through Cyprus, and the proconsul there was radically saved. But Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, tried to prevent the proconsul from hearing the gospel, but he was struck blind and was unable to. Satan tried to thwart the word of God, the work of God, and he wasn't able to. And now Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, who's their companion, going up now into modern-day Turkey to continue their mission. So that's what we pick up today. What we're going to see is a transition. We're going to transition in the name from Saul to Paul. Remember, we said it's the same name. Just one is the Hebrew expression, the one is the Greek expression. So now Paul, because he's now the apostle to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And also his name was last among the five leaders in Antioch. Now his name is going to be first. If you notice in the very first sentence, it doesn't even say Paul and Barnabas. It just says Paul and his companions. So Barnabas and John Mark and so on. So Paul now becomes the leader as God has called them to missions to the Gentiles. So let's have a look from verse 13 of Acts chapter 13.
Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.
Amen. The word of the Lord to us today. Thank you. So God is a proactive God. We're going to see, or we've seen, through Lance reading this passage, 15 times we see these verbs of God's proactivity in salvation. God did all these things. And so that's going to be the theme of Paul's message today. And so we see the sovereignty of God. He's not reactive, he's proactive. What does proactive mean? Dictionary.com's definition says creating or controlling a situation by causing something to happen rather than responding to something that's already happened. You see, creating, control, causing, that's the sovereign God that we worship. He doesn't react, he is proactive. So what we have before us is Paul's very first recorded sermon, not his first sermon. This is not his first rodeo. He's preached many, many times before. He's preached in Damascus and Arabia for 3 years, then into Jerusalem. Then he had to flee Jerusalem. Remember, they let him out the window, out of the basket. He went up to Tarsus, and he was there for 7 to 8 years, presumably preaching. We don't know what happened to Saul, but he was preaching for 3 years after his conversion. He was definitely preaching for those 7 to 8 years. Then he was called down to Antioch. He preached in that church for a year. Now they're in Cyprus on mission, continuing to preach. So here now, in Pisidian Antioch, is the first recorded sermon. So in Acts, we've got Peter's sermons, we've got Stephen's sermon before he was stoned, and we've got the Apostle Paul's sermon as well. So where are we? We're in a Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. That's modern-day Turkey. That was in the province of Galatia. And this place, Antioch, was named after Seleucus Nicator's father. Remember, Seleucus was Alexander the Great's general, one of his generals, and every time he'd conquer a city, oftentimes he'd name it after his dad. There are 15 or 16 Antiochs throughout the Mediterranean in those days, because he named it after his father as he conquered the city. So this is the Antioch in Pisidia, and so in the province of Galatia. So how'd they get there? Let's have a look at our text again from verse 13 to 14. So Luke kind of just briefly speaks over this, but saying that John leaves them when they were going through this area of Persia. So what is that about? And then they went on, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, went on to Pisidian Antioch. Well, this region is the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains, 3,500 feet tall, jagged mountains, two rivers that rush through them, snowfall in the winters, rocky crags, and little criminals in every nook and cranny. Oftentimes they'd come and mug you as you go through there. You'd be stuck in a corner, literally between a rock and a hard place, and they'd mug you, take your money, take your clothes, beat you up, whatever. And so this was a treacherous place. Even Alexander the Great said through all of his exploits, the most difficult place to conquer was in the Taurus Mountains. And this is where Barnabas and Saul and John Mark are traveling through to get to Pisidian Antioch. So remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul was talking about all the hardships that he's faced in preaching the gospel, other than the being flogged 5 times with the 5 times of the 40 lashes minus one, or beaten with rods 3 times, or shipwrecked and out in sea, look at what he says and see if you can hear about what's going on in the Taurus Mountains in between the lines here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So this, as we said, this is in Galatia. It's very possible that Paul had contracted malaria in this area. Some commentators talk about that, because when he gets to the Galatian church, he says, "You would have given me, I was sick, and you would have given me your eyes if you could have." Talking about perhaps a type of blindness that Paul even received through this contracting malaria and so on. So whatever that hardship was, going through those Taurus Mountains, and we hear all of these things of the bandits and the treachery and the rivers and all that kind of stuff, and then they get to, on the way to Pisidian Antioch, John Mark says, "I'm out of here. I'm out of here." Now, we don't know the whole reason why it was out of here. Maybe it was because Paul now had become the leader, and he felt that Paul was pushing his weight because Barnabas, his uncle or his cousin, they're related, was no longer the leader, or just all this treacherous stuff that they had to face. John Mark said, "I'm going back home." And remember what happened later on when Paul and Barnabas were going to go on their second journey. Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark with us." And Paul said, no, forget it. And that caused Barnabas and Paul to actually split and go in two different missionary directions. But later on, fortunately, we see that Paul actually says in Philemon, he says he calls John Mark his fellow worker. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Go and get Mark. He has been very useful to me in ministry." So John Mark, getting that second chance from Barnabas, proved himself mature and actually continued in the race, and then was helpful to Paul later on as well. That's a lesson in there for us, isn't there? That we praise God for second chances. But when we get those second chances, what do? Do we actually act like we did the first time around? Or do we persevere through and grow in maturity. I remember when I was 11, 12 years old, I got to second brown belt in Goju-Ryu style karate. After first brown, second brown, the very next step is black belt. And I backed out. I always look back and I go, man, I backed out just before black belt, just before getting there. And here we see Bob backing out just before getting to Pisidian Antioch. What a wonderful place to get to. But the road there was too hard. But praise God for second chances. Amen? And so we pray that when we get those second chances, we will take them and we will follow through. So what's the destination? Pisidian Antioch. And here they go. Let's look at verse 14 to 16.
And on the Sabbath day, rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said,
"All right." So this is a very strategic city. So Paul is very strategic in his missions. He didn't just haphazardly say, "Well, let's go to that city and maybe that city." It was a strategic city to reach the other areas around, and so that's why they went there. Strategic in beginning with the Jews, going into the synagogues. We've spoken about this as the low-hanging fruit. These are the guys who we would begin with the Jews. If we began with the Gentiles, what happened? The Jews would say, that's a Gentile religion. We want nothing to do with it. So they always went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And also into the synagogues. They were Jewish. They were Hellenistic Jews. They believed in the scriptures. So they had a wonderful place to begin with a common ground and to share the gospel, share Christ through the scriptures as Christ taught his apostles to teach, see himself in the scriptures. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, he taught them that, and he taught his disciples that in those 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. And so here we go, in a Jewish synagogue, and there were guests in this synagogue. What do the synagogues do? What do they do in the synagogues? Well, they would say the Shema. What's the Shema? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And so they would say that, and then they would pray, and they would read the scriptures. They read the law, as it says here, and the prophets. They work on a seven-year cycle, 7 years, to go through the law and the prophets, read it, and then they would teach on it. That's where we get our 5x5 from. We do our 5x5 in 4.5 years. People go, "Oh, 4.5 years, it's a long time to read through the Bible." They would do 7 years through the law and the prophets, because we do 5x5 five times a day. They only do it on the Sabbath. So we went up on the synagogue, right? All right. Well, anyway, then they have someone to come and speak and teach on what they had just read. But they would have guest speakers who come too, and those guest speakers would wear their robes, the rabbis, just like we have today when you get a bachelor's degree and then you get this sash that you hang around, or a master's degree or a PhD, depending on what it is. It's different colors, different tassels. These rabbis would come in, they'd wear their tassels. "Oh, we know this is a rabbi, whoever he is." And so he's coming to sit in a place of honor. We'd ask him to come and give a word to us from the scriptures as we've read them today. And so I remember when I was younger, my friend of mine, his dad used to go on trips, but he was a Christian, and on the weekends, when he traveled on the weekends, he would go to a church. And one day he arrived late at a church and he parked on the side. He didn't go to the front door, he went to the side door. But the side door is where the choir goes up onto the platform and sings in the choir loft. This Sunday, they actually had all the deacons and the elders sitting in all these places of honor. And so he just walked in, saw he's on the stage, and he went, and sat into the first chair he could find. And so there was the whole church gawking at him. And everyone was like, "Who's the new elder in our church?" And so Paul and Barnabas would go into this place, sit in the place of honor. They would see in his robe, say, "Well, let's go and ask him to come up and speak." And that's exactly what happened. It was such a good sermon that he preached, they asked him to come back again next week, and the whole city was there to listen. When I grow up, I hope to be able to preach like that. What did he preach about? God is proactive. Watch all the verbs that we said. 15 verbs pertaining to God's proactivity, sovereign God. So whoever reads this, when you see the words are, look at those words and accentuate them if you can, those proactive words of God. Let's have a look. Acts chapter 13, verse 16 to 20.
So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you hear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years.
So we see this proactive God. Look at those words. God chose, God made, God led, God put up with, God destroyed, God gave. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when we saw the Apostle Paul, we see him saying, I'm constantly on the move. Why? Because I serve a God who's constantly on the move. And the Holy Spirit of God is inside of me who's constantly on the move, proactive in salvation. So I will be proactive. You know, oftentimes I go, well, Lord, you know, through my life, if I react to something to happen today, maybe may you be blessed. Instead of us saying, I'm going to go out and say, I'm going to proactively seek opportunities to share the gospel. Because when we are reactive, guess what? We go, you know, I never really have opportunities to share the gospel. Let's be proactive. Because our God is proactive. The Holy Spirit is proactive. God chose. God chose whom, does it say? God chose our fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't choose God. Abraham was a moon worshiper. God said, Abraham, come over here. I'm choosing you. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. He had a son. What was his son's name? Isaac. Now remember, he had a son before Isaac. What was his name? Ishmael. But when God said, take your son and sacrifice him to me, what did he say? Take your son, your only son. Because what has happened? Although Ishmael was born before Isaac, Ishmael was not the son of the promise. Ishmael was not God's choosing. Ishmael was Abraham, Sarah's choosing by taking Hagar, the servant girl. Isaac was God's chosen one. Then we have Isaac had a son. Who were they? Esau and Jacob. Who was born first? Esau. But guess what? Who was chosen? Not Esau, but Jacob. From beginning to end, God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. God chose Israel. The children of Israel. God chooses. God is sovereign. God is proactive. God made them great in Egypt. He multiplied them in Egypt while they were servants. Then he said, or slaves. Then with uplifted arms, he led them out. Let's have a look at our 5x5 passage in Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, about God's uplifted arm.
And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders.
This terror was upon Egypt. The angel of death coming over, the blood on the mantelpieces, the 10 plagues that came, the going crossing the Red Sea opening, closing up on the Egyptians, the pillar of fire as God led them. God was proactive. God was doing this with his outstretched arm. And for 40 years, it says, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, this word put up with that Paul uses in the Greek could be used two different ways. One way you can say put up with, as in put them up. When you go into a hotel, you'd be put up in a hotel. Someone put us up in their house. It means they took care of them, put a roof over their head, nurturing. Or put up with means I have to put up with you. All right? So which one was it? Was it endured or was it nurtured? It was both. God did both in the wilderness. He nurtured them and he put up with them in the wilderness. And then finally it says he destroyed seven nations. Again, in our Deuteronomy passage, chapter 7, let's have a look at those seven nations that were destroyed. Lucky person, whoever gets this verse.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous, mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you will defeat them. Then you must devote them to complete destruction.
So he gave them this land as an inheritance. An inheritance. This is God's justice in God's judging the nations before them, all these seven nations, by saying, okay, my justice is going to come upon them, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to use this nation, Israel, as my sword, and I'm going to empower them to destroy these other nations. And that's exactly what he did. And then he says, I'm giving it to you as an inheritance. Did Israel deserve this inheritance? No ways. No ways. But as God's chosen son, Israel, gets the inheritance. But what is that a picture of? The true son, Israel, Jesus Christ, who deserves the inheritance. And because of the grace that was coming in Christ, that now foreshadowed and was given to Israel. And they were given what they didn't deserve, an inheritance of this land. All this took about 450 years, says verse 20. How do we get through the math for 450 years? Well, how many years of slavery? 400. How many years of slavery? Better. Okay. How many years in the wilderness? 40. How many years to conquer the land? 7. So that's 447. Notice what Paul says, about. And so about 450 years. So the Jews are listening to this. And that they're doing, what do we do when you respond to a sermon, as well as you guys are today? What do you do when you respond to a sermon? You go, amen, hallelujah, come on, preach it, right? That's what you do. And so here we can just see these Jews in the synagogue listening to Paul and saying, amen, come on, preach it. That's right. Verse 20 to 21. And so Paul continues to preach and tells them their history. And they're listening to this history and they're saying, amen, we agree with you. The time of the judges, the time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel would sin, they would become oppressed, they would become in danger because of their sin. And then they would cry out to God and God would raise up a judge. 12 times, 12 different judges, very unimpressive judges, really. But God would raise up these many saviors and save Israel every time they would sin, get into a situation and say, cry to God, please save us. And God would save them through these judges. You remember some of these judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and there are several others of the 12 judges. From the judges, we get through to Eli the priest. Eli, remember his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? They were two sons who were rebellious sons. They were greedy. They were perverse. The Bible says they blasphemed God. And so God says to young Samuel, remember Samuel, the miracle child? Hannah was unable to have a child. She was barren. Cried out to God, please give me a child. I'll raise him up in the temple. And God gives her the child. And young Samuel is weaned. He goes in the temple and he hears God's voice calling him Samuel, Samuel. And God speaks to him and tells him what's going to happen to Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And what happens is they die in the battle. The ark is stolen. Eli hears about this. He falls back and he breaks his neck because he was a very heavy set man. And so we see this was the time that the judges now was over. And Samuel now comes as God's new prophet. And during this time, Samuel is asked now to anoint a king. The sons of Samuel, Joel and Abijah, they too are perverted judges. So they're not going to be the judges. God is going to raise up a king. But the people ask for a king. And Samuel is angry. Because they've rejected God. And God says, no, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And this is all part of God's plan, even. God foresaw this. God is proactive. God is not reactive. Because look what happens in Deuteronomy 17. We read about this last time in our 5x5, verse 14 to 15. So God gave them a king. In actual fact, Samuel had anointed Saul as king before the people even were coming and asking for it. And then they cast lots, and obviously it fell on Saul. Saul was hiding amongst the baggage. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Where did Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, get his name from? From Saul the king. Where was Saul the king from a tribe of? He was the tribe of Benjamin. Where was the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, from? The tribe of Benjamin. So he was named after this very man-made, man-centered, evil, depraved king. He went to war against the Philistines. Samuel told King Saul, wait 7 days and then I'll come and offer the sacrifice and then you can go and fight against them. But what happened? He panicked because the Philistines were coming. His army was running away. And so he offered the sacrifice himself. And in doing so, he dishonored God. He was a king. He can't offer sacrifices. That's the job of the priest. So that reminds us of King Uzziah. Remember with Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah saw the Lord. Who was King Uzziah? He was a great king of Israel. But what happened? He got a little bit arrogant and he went into the temple and he started to burn incense. Can a king do that? No, it was the role of a priest. We've been studying through Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what the priests do and what the people do and what the king is allowed to do. And that's not what he's allowed to do. He was struck with leprosy. In Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire, unholy fire, unauthorized fire before the Lord. God made the fire, sent the fire from heaven, and all that fire was to use, keep that fire burning and use it, kind of like the Olympic flame. Use that fire for the sacrifices, use it for the altar, use it for burning of incense. You don't make your own man-made fire. But what man says is, I'll worship God my way. It was unauthorized, strange fire, and they were struck dead. We see that in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to take of an offering, keep money for ourselves, lie to God. We're going to worship God our way, struck dead. King Saul, knee-jerk reaction. What are we going to do? We need to go and fight the people, so let's honor God. Let's give him a sacrifice so he'll let us win the battle. What did he do? He broke God's law. He didn't obey him. He did it his way. We can't worship God our way. We can't think that God's a magic genie in a bottle. We say obey is better than sacrifice, is what the scripture says. Lord, teach us to obey what you say. Let us worship you your way. We're not going to worship you because it feels good to us. We're going to worship you because it is to honor your holy name. 1 Samuel chapter 13, look what it says. So later on, King Saul goes to war against the Amalekites. God says, totally destroy these Amalekites. This is my justice again. Israel, you are going to be my sword of justice. Totally destroy them. What does King Saul do? He keeps the king alive. He keeps the animals alive, which God told him to even destroy the animals. What does he say to Samuel when he hears the bleating of these sheep and all these animals that are still alive? Well, I was going to offer these to God as a sacrifice. See, once again, to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want you to sacrifice if it's in disobedience. I told you to do this, and you disobeyed me. Now you want to worship me in disobedience? Look at what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15.
But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king."
So whenever we worship God, we need to remember, what does God desire? Not what do I like, what feels good to me. In our men's group, we said the same thing about loving. Loving with love language. When you love your wives, or your wives loving your husband, we say, oh, well, I love the way I want to experience love. No. I need to love the way my wife will feel loved. And so when I worship God, do I say, Lord, I'm going to worship you my way with how I want to worship you? Or do I say, God, how do you desire to be worshipped? That's obedience. Saul dies. He's removed. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 13, verse 22. So God removes Saul. See, God does all these things. He reigned for 40 years. Now, David had opportunities to kill Saul. But David didn't kill Saul because he was a man after God's own heart. He had opportunities, but he said, I will not mess with the Lord's anointed. It'll be in God's timing. So I'll wait for God. In God's perfect timing, God takes out Saul. Saul died in battle, falls on his sword. This was to teach David patience. David was anointed years before. David could have said, hey, I'm the king. Let's just take out Saul. But he didn't. He waited on the Lord. So the Lord raises up David, just like he raised up the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. A man after my own heart, my will, man of obedience. Now, anyone who knows the story of King David will go, wait a second. A man after my own heart, man of obedience. If you want to find an idolater in the scriptures, a murderer in the scriptures, a hypocrite in the scriptures, that's King David. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He puts her husband on the front line so that he will die. He knew that, so that's it's murder. And then when Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him the story, the parable of the little sheep, the one guy's got one sheep and the neighbor's got 1,000 sheep, but the guy with 1,000 comes and takes his neighbor's one, and David says, that man should be killed who did that. And Nathan says, you are that man. He's an absolute hypocrite. But why is he called a man after my own heart? Because he's a man who repented. Guys, this is so important to understand. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way. But the Lord laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. We are all sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us are not sinners. We sin. But you are a person after God's heart when you repent. Are you a repentant person? Do you repent? Repentance means I agree with you, God. I was wrong. You are right. You know, the problem in our world today is that people will not acknowledge God. Scripture says in Romans chapter 1, we look at creation. It's clear that by what's displayed, that God has created this. But we will deny God because why? Because then I need to be accountable to him. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I'm my own person. And if I have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, I will not do that. When I acknowledge I'm a sinner, I repent. The Bible says, when I say I have no sin, I call God a liar. But if I acknowledge my sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. A person after God's own heart. Are you a repentant person? That's what God is looking for. That's what this scripture is talking about. So the Jews are listening. They're saying, amen. Preach it, brother. Come on. Hallelujah. And then he gets to verse 23 and 25. And let's see what happens.
And this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel, Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whom to speak, I am not worthy to come on.
So you can just see these Jews in the synagogues hanging on to their long beards like David, hanging on to their beards like this, and saying, come on, preach it, hallelujah, preach it. And all of a sudden he says, and Jesus Christ is that Messiah. Oy vey. Oh, hold on a second. What are you talking about? This is classic Paul. When Paul would write his letters, he'd begin, he'd say, grace and peace to you from the Lord, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he kind of batter them up. That's how you begin. Grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. And then you go to the Galatians, and the very next verse is, who, I'm astonished how quickly you are deserting the faith. Who bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Here he is in Galatia, and he's preaching to this church, and he's saying all these things, and they go, amen, hallelujah, preach it. And he goes, but Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Who? What? You see, there's Jews, we're told, that the son of David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David would, God would establish his kingdom through his son. An eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. And the Jews were waiting for this Messiah. And now, Paul says, but he has come. Not he's still coming, he's already come. The promise is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. You know, in Hebrew, that's what the word means. Anointed one is Messiah. In Greek, Christos, Christ, the anointed one. He has come. But the Jews would go, hold on a second. How could Messiah come? Because isn't Elijah supposed to come first? Look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
So as those three apostles are coming down the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they've seen Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus in this great light illuminates on this Mount of Transfiguration. As they're coming down, Jesus says to them, shh, don't tell anyone what you saw here today until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And listen to what their response is in Matthew chapter 17.
The disciples asked him, why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
You see, they did everything they wished to John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist? Herod Antipas cut his head off. Not because he wanted to, because of his wife wanted him to do it, because of his stepdaughter who was dancing in front of them while they were drunk. And they did to cut off John the Baptist's head. But Jesus said there was no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. He was this great, great man. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet's voice of the wilderness, calling out and saying, make straight the paths to the Lord, the highway of the Lord. He was the forerunner of Jesus. The forerunner. This great man. But this great man said, I'm actually nothing compared to Messiah that's coming. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of servants whose job was to untie the straps of sandals. How many of you have heard of the band, the musical band, Just Ginger? How many in the house? Just raise your hand if you've heard about it. I've got two people at the back there. Why? Because those two people, one, two, give a five, jump in. Those two guys at the back there are from South Africa. In South Africa, Just Ginger was the greatest band. One of the greatest bands, all kinds of hits, all kinds of stuff like that. Wonderful. Number one. But compared to the great bands of the world, they were nothing. Jess Ginger was the curtain raiser, traveled the world with bands like Def Leppard, U2, Counting Crows. Those bands we go world renowned. We know those names. But they were the forerunners. They were the curtain raisers. And John says, you think I'm great? I'm nothing. Because here comes the real deal. Here comes Jesus Christ. This is the greatest person that's ever walked on this planet. And compared the greatest man that Jesus called John to Jesus Christ, he says, I'm the lowest of servants. Here comes Messiah. What was John's job? To baptize him. And this baptism of repentance, all of Israel was coming out to being baptized by John. And when John tried to deter Jesus, this is a baptism of repentance. What do you have to repent of? And what did Jesus say? Let's do it to fulfill all righteousness. Obedience. Obedience. Let's do what the Father commands. Jesus is baptized, comes out of the water. What happens? The sky opens up. And the voice from heaven proclaims, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes and anoints, sends upon Jesus. He is, John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the anointed one because I saw the Spirit ascend on him. He is Messiah, anointed one. He is Christ, Greek, the anointed one. That's why Jesus was baptized, to reveal him as the Messiah. God's eternal plan of redemption before the foundation of the earth, before sin came into the world, before Adam and Eve were even created, before time, the Trinity conferred together the covenant of redemption. The Father said, I will send the Son. The Son said, I will not argue or debate because I will willingly go and I will lay down my own life. No one takes my life, but I willingly lay it down and I pick it up. And the Holy Spirit said, I will seal the deal by guaranteeing inheritance, by occupying the temple of God, the body of believers. This was all planned before Adam and Eve were even created. God is a sovereign, proactive God. We are only saved through this Savior, this Messiah, Jesus Christ. Are you obedient to him? Will you repent and believe? And if you have, will you live a life of obedience? Because God has called and God has chosen. And he's called us to fulfill his purpose. Let's do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message that Paul brings to the synagogue. And next week we will see the reaction and what else he says and how the people respond. But Lord, we pray for today, for what we know, that Lord, we will respond to you. Lord, you are proactive. We are reactive. Lord, you've called us to react and respond to the gospel, to repent and to believe and to be baptized and to be sanctified and to obey. And I pray that we will do that for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand and sing our song as we conclude. Come praise and glorify. Come praise and glorify.